Our text this week is James chapter 1, verses 9 through 18. We kicked off our series last week in James and looked at the fact that he's writing to Christian Jews scattered about, many of them because of persecutions. And so they are facing various trials, and James' concern throughout this whole book is that they face them as though the gospel is something they actually believe, and not something they've just given lip service to. And so he told them, of all things, count these trials joy. Not because we are being fake or having a mind over matter, silly mentality, but rather because God uses these trials to shape us and make us more like his son. That's why we can actually have joy knowing he's doing that. He continues in a similar way this week by showing us how to remain steadfast in these trials. So hear now the word of the Lord, James chapter 1, verse 9. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, as he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, all eyes and ears up here. This is not just for grown-ups. I say it every week, but I think you all still might think it's just for grown-ups sometimes. So let me ask you a question. When you have done something wrong and you get caught, do you sometimes try to find other people to blame for it? Wow, I see good honesty. You guys are nodding your heads. Good for you. Not good that you blame others, but good that you admit it. Why do we try to blame other people? Because we don't want to get in trouble, right? Or we don't want to look like we're people who do things wrong. We want to make it seem like, no, I don't do anything wrong. They do. Someone else did it. But when we do it, we have to admit it, right? And do you usually get caught when you try to blame other people? And now, you've also lied on top of what you did wrong. You just made it worse. And I think a lot of times when we think we can get away with it, we really look pretty silly because we can't. I remember one time my little cousin, my aunt knew he was looking very guilty and knew he had probably stolen cookies that he wasn't allowed to have because his hands were behind his back like this and he had a look on his face, and she said, Eric, did you take cookies? Mm-mm. Are you sure? Mm-hmm. Then he turned around to walk away, and he kept his hands behind his back like this. Everybody saw the cookies. Even if you might lie and convince your parents or a teacher that you didn't do it and somebody else did, will you ever convince God? Will he ever fall for your lies? God always sees it. We don't need to blame other people because Jesus took the blame for our sin. We can just be honest. We know God sees our sin and it deserves punishment forever. But Jesus said, punish me, not those kids. Those kids that believe in me, I want to take their punishment so they can go to heaven instead. So we should just be honest about our sin and admit it when we've done it and say we're sorry. Because we don't need to be afraid. Jesus took that fear away from us. And can you ever lose what Jesus did for you? Nope. So let's be honest about our sin and ask God to help us change, to thank Him for giving us Jesus. Can we think about ways to do that? All right, thank you for listening, kids. So, as I said, this is about continuing. How do we face these trials? And James will touch on many different ones throughout this book. And how do we face them like the gospel's true, instead of responding like we don't actually believe it? When we fall apart in the face of trials, often it's a way of saying we don't really trust that future hope that we have. We're not living like that's actually our anchor, because when we fall apart, why would anyone think we have a hope that anchors us? We fall apart in different ways, but at the end of the day, how can we remain steadfast during these trials instead of reacting in all manner of sinful options that we have before us? So what James shows here is, first of all, God tests us with these trials, but does not tempt us. What that means is, when we do fall apart, we can't blame God. So God tests us. He doesn't tempt us with these. And instead, He gives us good gifts. One of the themes James brought up last week as well, and he continues to develop. So instead of tempting us, He actually gives us good gifts. And then finally, we can boast in our future right now. In the midst of trial, we can actually, instead of falling apart, boast in our future right now. And those will be things that help us remain steadfast. So, let's take a look at this. What kind of testing is going on? What kind of testing, what kind of trials are they facing? Because he's talking about financial things or material things in this passage, and he'll mention it more times throughout, it seems as though one of the things they were struggling, as people who would have been dispersed because of persecutions would, is they're struggling financially. Their material needs in some ways are too meager, or they're not being met, according to their standards anyway. And they're also, it seems like we'll see later on, certain rich people are oppressing them, as often people who would get into debt would find themselves. And so James initially begins this passage by putting financial or material things, don't just think financial, okay? You may have plenty of finances, but you have a diagnosis that your money cannot solve for you. Or you have plenty of finances, but your marriage is falling apart and money's not going to fix it. Okay? So think material, temporal struggles. Don't just narrow it to money. James is reminding us, All the certain things he's going to focus on, wealth, these things are pass away. None of them can function as a hope. Whatever the material thing you might be tempted to trust in to make life okay, as long as these circumstances are the way I want them, it's going to pass away. The wind's going to blow on it just like the flowers of grass, and it's gone. So whatever you would be tempted to trust in, it's a worthless foundation for it. And those who would ultimately trust in wealth, he says they're going to be judged. So if they're oppressing you, just know they're not ultimate. But also, if you'd be tempted to find your trust there, that's something that ends in destruction and rejection from God. It's a dangerous place to trust. So let's hear what he says here again, beginning in verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. Sorry, when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So how do we resist going this way of death, giving into sinful desires when we're being tempted? Or sorry, when being tested, not tempted. And instead, go the route that is steadfast, one that shows it relies on this future. Well, first it's going to look like resisting the sinful attitudes that often plague us when we're being put through difficult circumstances. And one of them would be absolutely, especially when we aren't getting the material or temporal things that we think we need, being bitter at God for not providing them. Resisting that temptation. Because, like I said earlier in the service, God might not give us what we want, but He always gives us what we need. And at some point, every one of us is going to physically die. So that means what you need physically to continue to exist living the way you are, for all of us, is one day going to run out. It's because God is then going to use that to bring us to Himself. So we know God is not always guaranteed to give us materially all that we want forever. He has chosen a point for each of us where that's going to run out. So if we find ourselves facing something where it looks like that is imminent, we cannot say God broke a promise, because He's promised to give us what we need. What we need ultimately is to be brought to Him. And physical death will be the doorway we pass through to get there. What has God promised us? Listen to how Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians 9. I'm going to read verses 7 through 12 if you want to turn there. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that you, having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. What does Paul say there? He lightly touches on, you'll have the material things you need as far as God's plan for you. But let's get to what you ultimately need. God's giving you what you need so that you can actually give and glorify Him. That's the most important. Responding in situations of difficulty in ways that actually help others and glorify God. I think that's off a lot of our radar. Because typically when the circumstances are difficult, what's our prayer, if we're praying at all? I mentioned this last week. Make it stop, make it stop, make it stop. And that's not wrong to pray that. It's right to pray to be delivered from the... But that can't be the only thing we pray. And in the midst of difficult circumstances, be they financial, medical, relational, whatever it is, Lord, how can I give during this time so that others are ministered to and you're glorified? I'll be the first to admit that is rarely on my radar when things are rough. And so I was quite convicted by this passage. And so, instead of being bitter at God when we don't have what we think we need, again, go ahead and pray, Lord, give me my daily bread. The Lord told us to pray for those things. But also pray, how can I give to others? How can I be a benefit to others in the midst of my struggle? How can I give cheerfully, Paul says, and then how can you be glorified through this? Show me how I can do that. Again, that's the essence of being an ambassador, right? You're ultimately about the sending country's business in this foreign country. And when temporal circumstances cause us to fall apart, it makes it seem like we don't have a sending country. We don't have another hope. We don't have other business that we're promoting. It makes it seem like this is our home. And we can't represent our Father that way. I think also another sinful attitude we must resist when under these trials is being jealous of those who, for our circumstances of this passage today, will say, are rich. Now, it could be financial riches. It could be, how come I have this marriage and they get that one? How come I have children who struggle this way and theirs don't? How come I have this horrible, thankless job and they don't? Whatever the circumstances are, we are always tempted first to be angry at God, but then also be envious and jealous of those who have what we think we deserve. And as Proverbs 14 says, a tranquil heart, meaning a content heart, gives life to the flesh. But envy makes the bones rot. And we have to reckon with that. It is a very destructive kind of mentality that often taints all that we do. And it's a cycle. It feeds our bitterness against God because I don't have this that you should have given me. And it says there's a certain standard we've entitled ourselves to. Again, don't just think finances. But a certain standard that we think God is not meeting, and we deserve it. And therefore, how dare He not give me what I want? And that's often fueled when we know we want something that's actually a good thing. A good marriage is a good thing. We all should want good marriages. And we don't have it because it's a good thing. We entitle ourselves to it. Or a good job, or providing for our family. Those are good things. We cannot entitle ourselves to them to the point we say, God, you wronged me for not giving it to me. Look how David, in Psalm 37, pulls us out of this. It's not just... Let me back up. The way to combat this is not only with a proverb like this. We need to have ourselves shaken out of, yes, I've been saying it's okay for me to have these entitlements, and saying it's okay that I can be angry at God. That's wrong. This rot will make my bones rot, make my soul rot. We need to have that notification from God's Word, that reality check. But we also need to compare. Look what it's like when you trust in the Lord. Look at the joy that could be yours in the midst of these circumstances and what you trade away for something that will destroy your soul. Look at Psalm 37, beginning in verse 1. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him, and He will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more, though you look carefully at his place. He will not be there, but the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. Now, there's no land for you to inherit in God's plan except the new heaven and the new earth. But what David is saying here is you could look envious at those who have what you want, be tempted to get those things by evil means because you've entitled yourself so much to have them, be full of fret and worry and anxiety because you're chasing after meaning that only comes from temporal things, or you could trust in God's covenant promises that guarantee your future. There's the foundation that will weather the storm, and everything you're looking after and tending only to evil about, it's going to pass away. Look carefully for the wicked person you've been envying, and on judgment day, they're gone. Why would you chart a course for yourself that direction when you can have peace right now knowing your future is secure? So putting your trust in material things is what leads to being bitter at God and envious of those who have what you want. And putting your trust in material things does two things. It either ends in total destruction for those who have never ultimately trusted in the Lord, or it leads to despair for those who do trust in the Lord but are currently looking away and putting their faith in other things. I don't think anyone who does this ever actively says, look at this Chris Benjamin here. I'm going to trust in this and not in Jesus. I don't think anyone has ever said that. And I don't think any of you are. It's something we do without thinking about it. And as it grows, all of a sudden we find ourselves in despair because these things cannot satisfy and they're always in jeopardy. Jesus addresses both of these things, the destruction that comes from ultimately trusting in this, as well as the despair and the anxiety that comes from those who do have faith but ultimately are not living like it, in Luke chapter 12, if you want to turn there. Incidentally, I should have mentioned, point one of this sermon, which we're still in, is really, really much longer than the other points. So don't fret that we're going to be here until 2 o'clock. Luke chapter 12, verse 15. Jesus says, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns, build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And he said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, Solomon, even in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Aren't Christ's words there at the end so precious, so sweet? To see what a loving ambassador he is from our loving Father. Look at his shepherding language there. He knows how much we struggle. It's all our fault. Fear not, little flock. Your Father knows what you need. And he's given you the kingdom, meaning the future. What you need, more than the temporal things you're freaking out about, he's guaranteed you. So why would you be anxious? Christ's words are so timely, no matter what your struggle is. If your struggle is about something temporal, these words are for you. And so, when we are realizing that we are in a state of sin facing these temporal struggles, what James says is, you cannot go blame God for it. That's what he means. Don't say, God's tempting me. Don't say, God's leading me into this sin. And that is an easy thing to do. Right? You might not have said the words, but your heart can say, you're the one who's the provider. You're not giving me what I need. You're the one neglecting me. So of course I'm anxious. If you give me what I need, I wouldn't be anxious. Might not have said the words, but the thought has been there in all of us. Of course I'm angry. Of course I'm upset. You're the one who's sovereign. This is all your plan. And I don't have what I need. So this is certainly not my fault. I have a right to be angry. In Romans 9, when Paul's talking, yes, about a different issue, about God's sovereignty in salvation, he nevertheless knows where we go with that. And in Romans 9:19, he gives voice to the attitude that wants to blame God for our sin. He says, "You will say to me then, why does God still find fault with us? For who can resist his will? This is his plan. And I'm sinning. I didn't write the plan, God did. It's his fault." And Paul rightly says, "Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, why did you make me like this?" None of us has a right to say our sin is God's fault. James explains for us. No, when you're being tested and you then respond poorly, why did you respond poorly? He lays it out for us. You have desires that are perhaps fine, but you turn them into entitlements. And now you're making demands of God. And now he uses this language that's kind of connecting word to word. Your sin then gives birth. Or sorry, your thoughts then give birth to sin. And now sin, as it grows older, leads to death. Our sin is our fault. And don't forget, every single sin starts with sinful thoughts. James is using the word desires here. You've never committed a sinful action that didn't start with a sinful thought that you entertained. And don't pat yourself on the back when you find yourself thinking sinful thoughts, but you don't carry them out. I mean, it's good that you didn't carry them out, okay? But is thinking an action? Yes. So sinful thoughts are sinful actions. And when you entertain them and give yourself a right to meditate on them and continue to come back to what God owes me and what he hasn't given me, This is where all the sinful actions come from, and James is clear. It leads to death. It leads to all the anxiety Christ is trying to free you from by reminding you, put these things in perspective. Remember what's most important, the kingdom, your future, which has been guaranteed to you. So we got to realize how destructive it is to find our identity in these temporal things, to find our hope in those things. Again, you won't use the word, I hope in this. But when your life falls apart because you're losing it, it shows you where your hope is. Or as Christ said, it shows you where your treasure is, because there your heart is also. It can't be in earthly things. And that's when you have to remember, praise God, He gives you what you need and not always what you want. Because what we need is eternal life and a hope that will last forever. We don't ultimately need the temporal things that He's given us as gifts that we love or want. So, remember, when you're going through these trials, you can remain steadfast, remembering God is not trying to make you sin here. He's trying to strengthen you, to remember that you can actually have joy in the midst of the struggle, because when He strengthens you, He makes you more like Himself. He pulls your faith out of these temporal things and puts it more in His eternal promises, which won't disappoint you. So in our second point, James then tries to push us even farther away from the lies that would blame God and be bitter at God and entitle ourselves to things that we don't have a right to. And in verse 16, he says, "Do not be deceived, brothers. Every good gift, every perfect gift comes from Him from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no shadow or variation due to change." And this is what we have to remember. God doesn't tempt us and make us sin. God gives us good gifts. Our Father does what is best for us, and He gets to define what that means. And again, if we remember what we deserve from His hand, not what we tell ourselves we deserve, but what we actually deserve from God's hand, that the wages of sin is death. I said last week that it would have been right for God to send all of us to eternal punishment, and the angels would have sung His praises for being such a perfectly just God. That would have been right. And that all of us who trust in Christ are never going to know what that's like, because Christ took it in our place. When we remember what we deserve and what Christ did to make sure we don't get what we deserve, then every single day is full of so many gifts that come down from our Father. Good and perfect gifts. Remember, the language of perfect is not that there's no flaw in it, that it's meeting God's design for us, that it's doing what's good for us. But we're so addicted to self, and in our culture particularly, so addicted to entertainment. We just overlook the little things that at the end of the day aren't little, that every day is full of, that are far better than we deserve. So we aren't noting at the end of each day the Father of lights who's lavished us with grace. We're just tracking with things we didn't get, things we wish we had, and having a sleepless night being anxious about it. And so this language of Father of lights is interesting. We're often called, we saw this in Daniel, that we are compared to stars. Daniel does this, Revelation does this. It's language alluding to the stars being all of Abraham's offspring. And so when is it that we're going to shine like stars? It's when we're glorified. So the idea of lights here is the language of the heavenly lights. And James is reminding us, the Father of the stars, not movie stars, okay, what we're going to be someday, that's the one giving us these gifts. So he's reminding us of who we're going to be someday and what God does for us. Instead of leading us into evil and blaming Him for it, He's giving us what it takes to someday make us shine like the stars we're going to be. He's molding us and shaping us to be like the sun. So again, this is the Father who gives us what we need, not always what we want. We must remember that in the midst of trials if we're going to remain steadfast. He hasn't broken promises to you because of the difficulty you're going through. He promised you would go through difficult things, and He's going to mold you and shape you through them so that someday you're shining like the stars, glorifying Him, shining with the glory He's given you on the day you're glorified when you see Him face to face. So remember that God has given these things to test you, to strengthen you, and they're going to be what helps you shine like Christ. But it is hard for us to remember that. It's hard for us to believe it in the face of what we go through. So James opened this whole conversation with an incredible statement. In verse 9, it's our final point. We can boast about our future now. In the midst of our trial, we can glory in that because it's guaranteed. Look what James says in verse 9. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation. Well, the rich guy is not humiliated this side of heaven. The rich guy enjoys his possessions. And the lowly person is not exalted this side of heaven. He's the one kicked to the curb and mocked by the world. So what James is talking about is, when is it that we're going to be exalted? When is the rich one going to be judged? This is end of time language. We're exalted, we're glorified on the day Christ returns and removes from all of us the vestiges of sin and gives us our glorified bodies, now united with Him with no trace of the curse of sin. James is saying, right now, you who are struggling and being tested and mocked by the world, you can exalt now. You don't have to wait till then. You can boast now in your exaltation. Because it's that much of a guarantee. It's guaranteed to happen. You're not hoping it's going to happen. That's why the Word says we are seated right now with Christ in the heavenly realms. That's how sure it is. And so I don't have to wait until then for that hope to be paying dividends to me. It can pay them right now because it puts all of my current trials in perspective. It reminds me what is ultimate. It reminds me these painful things will not be what characterize my future. They're going to be gone. And I can rely on it as certain because none of it depends on me. It was won for me by Christ, dying in my place, living in my place, giving me His righteousness and rising again to give me that new life that nothing can take away. So, is it that sure though? Because James says, blessed is the man, this is verse 12, who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life for which God has promised to those who love Him. So is this only for those who pass the test well? Only for those who love Him enough to qualify for the crown of life. And what we see in Scripture is, no, it's not based on that. What James is saying is, those whose names are written in the book of life are guaranteed to be those who do pass the test. The language of the Holy Spirit in the Bible is often used as God's seal, guaranteeing this hope for us. Paul does this in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. If you've started with the Holy Spirit, you're guaranteed to finish with the Holy Spirit. What God starts, He completes. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it when? At the day of Christ Jesus, at the return. It's not just a temporary completion of anything. You're guaranteed to finish the race. You're guaranteed to get the crown of life. Why? Because your name is written in the book of life. That's why you can boast right now in my future. What does that boasting look like? It's not in your face, rich guys. You're going to get it. But not me. Hardly. What James is doing is comparing for us. Do you want your hope to result in where they end up, those who've trusted in material things, and end up being judged? Or do you want your hope to be in what Christ has won for you, where you get the crown of life because your name is written in the book of life? Guaranteed to receive it because Christ won it for you and gives it to you where no one can take it. Or as Christ says, where moth and rust cannot destroy. That's the only way we're going to remain steadfast under trial, is remembering what is truly ultimate and remembering how sure it is. Because if it's not sure, you have every reason to be very afraid. If it depends on you, mourn. Give up. But if it depends on Christ's finished work, rejoice. Count it all joy. Because God is doing this for a reason. He's helping you one day shine like the stars of heaven, reflecting His glory to all those who will see it and praise His name for it. And He gives you the joy of the future now when you meditate on what Christ has done for you. Ask the Lord to help you do that more and more so that you're not resting in things that will pass away. Elders, deacons, come forward at this point because we need a sign given to us to remind us that all this really is true. Because even though it sounds like a fairy tale, that God would love us and guarantee us a future like that, it is not. It is guaranteed by Christ.